Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Sunday morning, time for church, time for Bible study. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you join with us. Sunday morning, 10 o'clock right now, again at 11:15. After our second service, we have time for fellowship, worship, singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can stay with us and join us for that, we'd love to have your voices join with ours in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, thank you so much for being a part of our congregation here in-house and many, many places around the world. We're now a worldwide ministry, and so we're really pleased with that. A couple of quick announcements. We've got books on the back table for those that are here. If you're interested, I have like double copies of many of these. They're books that were given to us by Shirley Jollymore, and she wanted us to have them. So I've got all that I need, and some of them, again, are duplications. So if you'd like anything that's on the back table here, for those that are in-house, please feel free. Otherwise, we're going to take them down to the seminaries and give them to those guys so they can put them in their library there. So this is our last week. We've been talking about it. So help yourself to anything there that you'd like, or if you have a friend you'd like to give one of those. We also have our regular book table with all the materials that are also free on the grace basis. You know, there's no charge for that, simply as the Lord would lead if you would like. The other thing, of course, to remember is that Tuesday is vote day. Please do vote. I don't have to tell you who to vote for. You just look at your Bible and you'll know instantly who to vote for. It doesn't mean that there's a perfect candidate. Just remember, we all have old sin natures, and Jesus Christ is not running for election. And so we need to select the best biblical-based person that is out there, and you know who that would probably be. And in other races that are in your area, please do that on Tuesday, postmark it on Tuesday. In addition to that, be careful where you take your ballot. I understand that some of the ballot boxes have been burned, so the enemy is out there trying to destroy free elections, every means possible. So take them to the post office or mail it in, but make sure you mail it before the date. At any rate, do your due diligence as regards the vote. It's very important this time for our freedom in this nation. It was interesting to me. I just was watching again some football yesterday, as I am wont to do, and I watched the Ducks. They are now, I think, nine and oh. They're just blasting along, doing an incredible job. They beat Michigan yesterday. And, of course, they are at the top of the leaderboard. Now, really, you know, they used to make fun of the Ducks, but they are the best of the best right now at that thing. And the thing that was interesting was that I noticed they said there was 110,000 people in the stands. 110,000 people, and many of these people, of course, traveled 2,300 miles to Michigan for that game. And I was thinking, it's interesting, I have people that won't come across town to Bible class, but they could go 2,300 miles to a football game. Not the same people, of course. Most of those people probably could care less about Bible class. But it is interesting that people who want to watch somebody carry a football up and down a field, there's more interest there than in eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has created the universe and all of us, and the interest is not even comparable with when you think of 110,000 people in a stadium and a dozen or so people in the local churches. And of course, we do have some online, but I don't think I kind of, as far as I can tell, I don't think we have over 110,000 in our congregation at large. So pray for the fact that God would bring people to their local churches, and hopefully their local churches and pastors are teaching the Word of God. Oh, one other little interesting note. I'm Army beat Air Force. Hoo-ah! yesterday, so it was a great day for football. Hope that if you're not a football fan, means nothing to you, so that's okay. At any rate, thank you so much for being here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so thank you again so much for being here and for tuning in. I think we had one person who called in today, said, "You're not on. I can't find you." So we had to let them know the time has changed. I don't think anybody here missed it because I was here up early, but no one came early. So you did real good, congregation. And just that one person online who was looking for us. So if you're out there now, we appreciate you. And thank you for tuning in and let us know that you were a little early this morning. So that was great. All right. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, because we believe prayer is essential in the Christian life, but especially to acknowledge any sins that we have committed, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance so we can acknowledge them for fellowship, not for salvation. We are born again once we believe in Jesus Christ, who died and provided for us so great salvation on the cross of Calvary. But fellowship is maintained by acknowledging moment by moment any sins that we're aware of, retroactive because they were paid for on the cross, but we need to maintain that fellowship. 1 John 1:9 states that if we, that is believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is to name them, cite them, agree with God that they are. And of course, he's faithful to forgive us and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. And then we have restoration of fellowship, the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who and what you are. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, came into human history to bear the sins of all of us, once and for all time and once and for all people. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction as to who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work provided by your Son, Jesus Christ, and our eternal destiny. We look forward to your soon return in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to take us to our heavenly home, and we look forward to that with great expectation and anticipation. And Father, we thank you for these things. We pray now that you'd edify our souls, challenge, encourage, and motivate us, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We actually are down to verse 6, which is a rather difficult verse, and we're going to try to explain that as best we can in some detail. So for those who perhaps are new with us, this might be a little bit difficult today, but it's very, very important. It goes right to the heart of who and what Jesus Christ is and did, and therefore it's essential to us to understand these passages, particularly verses 6 and following. So I'm going to jump back to a little bit earlier to verse 3. We noted that in this section we have basically application. The application, of course, is tandem into the humility of Jesus Christ, but it also speaks to our humility. We should have the same humility that Jesus Christ had in his humanity. And that's described, as we note, down here in verse 8 of chapter 2. And again, we defined humility last time this way. Humility is basically recognizing who and what I am, who and what you are, by virtue of who we are in Christ Jesus. We're not more than that. We're not less than that. Don't put yourself down. Don't think too highly of yourself more than you ought to. Paul recognized who he was in Christ Jesus. Now that subject, in Christ Jesus, has to do with our relationship being spiritually united with him in his person, right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul spoke about it many different ways in his epistles, but of course it's still a difficult concept, but so many things in Christendom and theologically are dependent upon the concept of our position in Christ. And so here we come in with some of the application, and verse 3 starts off, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of us regard one another as more important than himself." One of the verses that I was thinking about over the week and noted here, I wanted to give, and I didn't give it, I think, at the time, was Romans 12:3, where it says not to think, again, more highly of yourself than you ought to. Again, we think of ourselves as who we are in Christ, not more than that, not less than that. We are who we are in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, do not merely look on the outward. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. We could spend a whole hour on that, and I'm sure some of the ministers that you'll see on television will do that, thinking about taking care of other people, and it's a great verse, but thinking about others and the needs of others over your own needs. One of the problems that we have, of course, is that we have an old sin nature that wants to take care of self. And we're out to see, what does it do for me? What can you do for me? How will this affect me? It's all about the me generation. And here it says it ought to be about y'all outside of yourself, all the people that you can help, all the people that you can influence and encourage outside of your own personal interests. Then, of course, we have that great verse that we spent the last class on, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we noted the fact there that we have a verb form, phroneo. Phroneo means objective thinking. And so we might say, have this objective thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Objective thinking is looking at the reality of things, not how they necessarily make me feel or how they regard to me, but what is the importance of the reality of the truth? And that is objective thinking. Christ was objective in his thinking. Obviously, we all have the desire to protect self. Even Jesus, in his humanity, said to the Father, if it be thy will, take this cup, referring to his death on the cross that was upcoming, take it away. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That should be our call as well in humility. Father, I have this desire. Nevertheless, whatever your will is in this matter, let me know, and I will abide by that. Being obedient, as Christ was obedient, is the idea. So objective thinking. There is another word in the Greek, dokeo, which means how does it affect me? And it seems like most of the cosmic view or the worldview out there is how does everything affect me? Children, of course, it's all about them. And so that's why when they first start out, they're crying and give me this, give me that, they're crying for their dinner and so forth. We have to learn to be objective and that we're not the only person in the universe, not the only person in the room who's important. Therefore, we have to learn those things. It's part of physical growth, it's part of spiritual growth as well. So developing that objective attitude and setting self aside, as it were, is part of the Christian theology as we understand it. And then it says here in verse 6, now that's where we want to be, and verse 6, of course, is the next section. It's basically called the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And this is the fact that while Jesus Christ is God, that is undiminished deity. Nevertheless, at the same time, he took upon him true humanity. He is what we call the God-man, divinity and humanity in one person without mixture. And it's a complicated subject. And so Paul does his very best to explain it in these verses from verse 6 and subsequent verses. And so he's working through this. And again, it's a difficult set of verses for many people. So I'm going to try to sort through it and give you my best take. So it starts off here, basically, with the relative pronoun hos, which is who. And who refers back to the antecedent immediately prior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who existed in the form of God. Now, I looked that word up and spent a lot of time on it, because when you say he existed in the form of God, it sounds like he was like God, but not really God. There is a cult known as the Jehovah's Witness who say that Jesus is a God. He's not the God. He is a God, and the Father is the God. And, of course, they make a distinction in Jesus Christ, but rather Jesus Christ is the God, but he is one of three persons in the Godhead. This brings us to the subject of the Trinity, which is not easy to understand in itself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three share identical, co-equal, and co-eternal values. And I think I mentioned those last time, and I left out a couple. My wife reminded me, because we have the acrostic, which has all of the attributes of God. Well, not all of them, but a basic number of 10. And so we have sovereignty. God has free will. He can do whatever he wants as long as it lines up with all of his attributes of essence. He is perfectly righteous. That means that he thinks right thoughts. He is perfectly just. And that is that he makes fair, just decisions. So the righteousness and the justice of God combine to form the integrity of God. So we have these as well. And we see that, let me get my right verse here. So we see that we have all of these attributes of essence. And so we have sovereignty, then righteousness, then justice, then we have love. We always talk about God loves us so much, and he certainly does, that he sent his only begotten Son. That's true. But God is the very essence of love. We don't even know what that means. What does it mean to be the essence of love? It's part of the attributes of the Godhead. And therefore, in addition, he is eternal life. Not everlasting life. Everlasting life is what we get when we come into human history, and eventually everlasting life applied to us when we come to be in the presence of the Lord in resurrection body, everlastingly. But we're not eternal. Eternal means we had no beginning, and we did have a beginning. So God is eternal life. Then we have the three acrostics, which is omniscient. He knows everything, including everything that didn't happen but could have. Don't work with that too long. That'll blow your mind. Omniscient, and then, of course, omnipotent, all-powerful. People often say, well, is God strong enough that he can lift a stone that's too heavy for him to lift? Well, obviously he can, and that's trying to test God. So God has all power to do whatever it is that's compatible with his sovereign person and will. And then, of course, we have, omniscience. I did the omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent, the three omnis, omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And in the universe, they say the eyes of God are in every place. As a kid, I used to think there are little eyeballs floating around the universe, but God is in every place. Doesn't mean he is in the inanimate objects. He created those, but he's in every place. Omnipresent. And then we have immutability, which means God never changes. In fact, we see where Jesus Christ shares this attribute. It says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he is unchangeable, immutable. And then finally, veracity, which is simply a big word for truth. He is absolute truth. Not only does he think truth, Not only does he tell the truth, he is the very essence of truth. And of course, there are many others that are corollaries. God is absolute mercy, and all of these are adjacent. And of course, there's a whole chapter, I think almost a whole volume, in Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology that deals with the attributes of God. And so those are actually much more extensive. We've simply given kind of a brief of the attributes of God. So here, when it says who, that is Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, is speaking about his deity. Jesus Christ had the same attributes of deity. Now, I'm going to look at a few passages, but first I want to get this word morphe. M-O-R-P-H-E, M-O-R-P-H-E, morphe. Morphe means form. It means usually in Artin Gingrich's lexicon, it says outward appearance. So that sounds kind of ominous. Jesus Christ looked like God in his outward appearance. That certainly doesn't apply. He was not unusual. He wasn't probably unusually tall. He dressed very well and appropriate, but he looked very much like a man. He looked like a carpenter. One of the great pictures that has been drawn by Hook that we often see, just a rugged man, carpenter kind of individual. Didn't look like God, but he was God. He had the very attributes of God in his person. And so form simply means, according to, in fact, I looked up in another volume, which was the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Gerhard Kettel, where he went through and goes through each of the words. And there he said that this word is used three times, and only three times in the New Testament, and two of those times refer to Jesus Christ. In fact, they all refer to Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean the form of anything else. It means the essence of Jesus Christ was deity. And so the word morphe means that. One other place where we do see it is over in Galatians 4:19. We might look over there just for a moment because it's the only other place it's used, in Galatians chapter 4:19. And the reason this is significant is because it refers to Jesus Christ again. 4:19. Find it here, 4:19. Yes. It says, my children, now this is Paul writing to the Galatians, my children with whom I am again in labor. Paul speaks about it as if he were pregnant. He's in labor because he's trying to instruct the Galatian believers, many of them Hebrew Christians, and many of them have gone back to obeying the Mosaic covenant and adding it to free grace, faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so he says here that he labors. Most of Galatians is addressed to these people to keep them from going back to a legalistic understanding of salvation, applying the Mosaic covenant over top of the grace of Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm again in labor until, that is what? Until Christ is formed in you. And so this idea here of form is the form that we see, and it indicates the fact that in this case, it's actually the verb form of this same word. It's morpho, the other one is morphe, where we get the word morph. And so morphao means till Christ is formed in you, which means the essence of Christ is formed in us. Now, the essence there does not refer to the deity of Christ is being formed in us, but the humanity of Christ in resurrection body is being formed in us. That essence is being formed in us. So when you believe in Christ, Christ is being formed in you in essence of his glorified, resurrected humanity, not his deity. Deity is undiminished. Deity, of course, was the separate personality of Jesus Christ, and that's where we see that he had these two natures in one person, yet without mixture. So this word morphe and the verb in Galatians 4:19, morphao, indicate essence, if you can keep that in mind. Now, we just finished talking about the attributes of God. The attributes, we listed 10 of them, went through those. They form the essence of God. God the Father has those. God the Son has those. God the Holy Spirit has those. We know there is a Trinity. In Scripture, it speaks about even baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, it speaks about the fact that we're going to make man in our image, in the image of God, that is, God being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. It wasn't three gods, but it was the three members of the Trinity. God is a singular noun, but is actually in the plural form. In Hebrew, it's Elohim. The Im is what we call a plural of majesty, but it also applies to the Trinity. So we do see a Trinity in Scripture. It doesn't make it easy to understand. Many have tried. They talked about the egg has the shell and the yolk and the white and the membrane. But that they're still three separate things. The closest we can come is one that's really difficult from science, and that is light itself. Now, Jesus is not the light in the sense that the light is a created thing, but it says that he is the light of the world in essence. Well, light, when we understand it in terms of physics, has three modalities. We have luminiferous, which is the light that we see, and that, of course, comes in the form of the spectrum. So we see that light is luminiferous, luminates, okay? And we have calorific. That's the light that we get that causes heat. You probably have one at home, a heat lamp, and so that's calorific. And then there's actinic, which is the ultraviolet. You don't even see it. You may see it in the light that has ultraviolet, but you don't see it from the sun. It's invisible. And therefore, of course, it's real and it can give you a sunburn, but you don't see it. You can't see it other than the results of it. Well, that represents in some way the Trinity of God. The calorific, the fact that you experience and you feel through the Holy Spirit, God in his Holy Spirit modality, if you please. And then, of course, we have luminiferous, which is the light. That's visible light. That represents the person of Jesus Christ. That's who we saw. And then, of course, there's actinic light, and that is the invisible light. That would be God the Father. He's invisible but real, and, of course, we see that. So even that is a poor representation, but it's as close as we can come. Since God does use light to refer to himself as being light in that sense, it does portray the essence, as it were, of light in these three phases. All right, so we have this word morphe. I've said all of that to simply say that morphe means more than simply outward appearance. It has to do with essence. And so here when it says that Jesus Christ, as the verse begins, that is who existed in the form, that is in the attributes or the essence of deity. Now the genitive here of description is theos. It's the word for God without a definite article, therefore referring to the essence of God. So when it says in the form, and the definite article isn't there for form either. So it would be in the essence, we use the definite article, but it's in essence God. That is who, here in this verse, that is Jesus Christ, who existed in form or in essence God. That's basically what it says. So it's talking about Jesus Christ, in essence, is undiminished deity, the second member of the Trinity. All right, now before I go on, wanted to look at a couple of verses here where we see Jesus Christ as God. We could develop this for a whole hour, but I'm just going to give some of the salient verses to the deity of Jesus Christ. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John. Verse 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, definite article, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that last phrase in the Greek is actually reversed, but according to proper grammar in translation, we translate it, the Word was God. But it's actually the other way around. It's theos, ein, halagos, which translated would be, God was the Word. So God, or the attributes of God, was the very Word. And then as we go down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And the Word, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And God the Father spoke the Word, that is the Son, and the Word then became flesh. And, of course, that Word created the universe. So that's the first one. And then in verse 3, it simply goes on. Well, in verse 2, it says, He was in the beginning, which was even not a beginning. It was eternity past. He was in eternity past with God. That is the Father. And the it says in verse 3, all things came into existence through him, and apart from him, that is Jesus Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then here we have this great verse, and in him was life, and the life was light of men. Doesn't say that he is the light in terms of those calorific, actinic, and luminiferous aspects of light, but he is, as it says here, I lost my place. He was the light of men. That is, that he lighted the path for mankind in terms of the gospel presentation. All right, go over just a little further in John chapter 5 and verse 18. For it says here, For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath according to their Sabbath laws, they were saying, but also was calling himself his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, of course, it says in our verse that he didn't claim to be equal with God. We're going to deal with that in just a moment. Bear with me. But here, the fact that he was basically saying that he was a God in his human form. He was not a God in his human form. He was undiminished deity in his essence, but we know that he did not exercise his deity on earth. He used the attributes of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He used the attributes of the Holy Spirit to do whatever the Father's will was, and he subjugated himself to the will of the Father all through his life, so that he became a perfect type of human being for us, because we're not God, but we have Godness in the sense that we are to be like the resurrected Christ. Therefore, we have that ability to exercise under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, the power of God. Paul calls it resurrection power. We have access to that, not because of ourselves, but because we're in Christ, and because of that, we share those attributes of his glorified, resurrected body in time, even right now. Paul says he lives a resurrection life, even though the resurrection hadn't occurred. So many of these things are a little difficult to grasp, and some people just slough over them, but it's important that we understand these concepts as best we can. So they were saying that he claimed to be God on earth. In other words, no other God in the universe, just Jesus Christ on earth, claiming that he was God. And of course, he was God in man, in human form, but he didn't use his divinity. He allowed the Father's will and the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. And then we have chapter 10, chapter 10, 33. Chapter 10, 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Okay? Makes himself out to be God. God, of course, is three persons, and Jesus Christ has, as part of his nature, divinity, but on earth, he did not act as a God. He rendered his divine nature inoperative and operated only through the auspices of the Holy Spirit under the direction and authority of the Father. Same access that we have. Therefore, he's the quintessential human example for us to live the life. So, although he existed, by the way, the word exist here is hooparko. Hooparko. Hupo means under, Arco means to rule. Although he existed or ruled under, that means he eternally had the nature of God, and that nature was form of deity, form of deity, and we've just noted that. All right, we've got several other passages in terms of this deity. Let's go to Hebrews. We've studied the book of Hebrews. Those that were with us, you're familiar. Hebrews chapter 1, right in the beginning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2, we pick up verse 1 and get to verse 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. Some translated the world, and he certainly created the world. We know that from Colossians. We'll see that in a moment. But here has to do with dispensations. He created the ages of human history. He created dispensations. He also created the universe. And so it says here that he did that through Jesus Christ. The Father says that he appointed him heir of all things. Through him, that is through Jesus Christ, he made the ages. So the Father, through Jesus Christ, established dispensation, periods of human history, called here, of course, ages, aiona. And then we have verse 3, the first two parts. And he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation. There we have the word hypostasis. We're going to see that in just a moment as well. Hypostasis, of course, has to do with the identity of Jesus' divine nature, that he had the exact representation. He had divine nature within him. Didn't use it, but he had it at his disposal. And his nature, that's the word hypostasis. The other one, of course, is a different word as well. And so this is hypostasis. And upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. So these verses describe his deity. And then, of course, Colossians, what we talked about earlier, the quintessential passage on creation, other than John 1, 1 through 3. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, by the way, just go back to verse 15. And he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, of course, that is the first human being to be born of a virgin and the first cause of all creation, depending on how you translate. For in him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those could apply to any authorities, but generally Paul uses those to describe angelic beings. And all things, he says, have been created through him and for him. And 17, he is before everything, all things. And in him, in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. I don't know how people could think anything less of Jesus Christ than being undiminished deity, absolute God, when they see these verses. They have to just ignore these verses that we've noted. That is, of course, Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, Colossians 1, 15 to 17, and then also one last one over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the last part of the verse. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Now here it's describing Satan. It says, in whose case the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and here it is, who is the exact image of God, of deity. He is the exact image of deity. If you want to look at what deity looks like in human form, it would be Jesus Christ. Moreover, it would be him in resurrected body, which is how we will see him when he comes to take us to our heavenly home. So we have these verses. Note again, this idea of the word morphe means essence, according to the theological word book or dictionary of Dr. Kittle, and I've got that one as well in my library. And one of the things that was interesting, maybe to help with this, I saw a movie, it's a number of years ago, and when it was actually produced, it had a lot of bad language in it. But later, of course, they dumbed down the bad language for television, which is the version I saw. And basically, it was something called The Devil's Advocate. If you saw the raw version, it was a little rough. But the television version was kind of interesting because, if you remember The Devil's Advocate, it had Al Pacino as the devil, okay? And it had Keanu Reeves as basically the one who was being courted kind of to be Antichrist, okay, the beast. Of course, he didn't know it at the time. And they were both lawyers. And Keanu Reeves was going to be under the tutelage of John Milton. Curious. Milton, of course, wrote Paradise Lost, a good name, John, and John Milton was the name that he took. But many of the things that were spoken in the movie by John Milton, who alias otherwise was in the essence of Satan. He was the very essence of Satan and evil. Yet he appeared as a man, and of course he did all sorts of things. He could put thoughts into people's minds. He said, "I like to travel in the subway. I travel underground best." And so he would throw out a lot of these comments along the way that were very interesting. And one of the things that struck me was at the very end, of course, when Keanu Reeves decides he's not going to become Antichrist. He says, "Free will." And of course, he kills himself. And then Al Pacino, who is this John Milton, he morphs into Satan as the fallen angel. I mean, they morph him right into this angel. And of course, he zooms through the floor and goes right down to the pit. It was spectacular. And that's the essence of evil, the essence of Satan. And they portrayed it dramatically, the best I've ever seen it. Just did a marvelous job. And then that wasn't all. Okay, so now we know John Milton is the essence of Satan, okay? Because we saw that. And then you think, okay, he got over it, and he comes back to his, everything's like it was before, and so everything seems fine. And so he's going out, he goes into court, and he loses a case. He loses a case that he was going to win because he was getting the information, and long story. At any rate, he's going down the stairs, and a reporter stands at the top and says, "Boy, this will make a great story. A lawyer who was honest." And Keanu Reeves is going, "Yeah, no big deal, no big deal. Oh, no, you got to put this into this. We got to do an article in this." And he's going on and on. Keanu's going like this, and he says, well, I'll think about it. And he goes on down the step, and this reporter morphs into John Milton, and he looks at the camera and he says, "Arrogance, my favorite sin." It's just incredible. And the morphing there just reminded me, as I was thinking of this, Jesus Christ is God in human form. And, you know, if he flashed his glory, which apparently he did when they came to arrest him, you remember, he flashed his glory momentarily. The disciples, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him in his glorified state in a preview of what we will see at the rapture of the church. And so he morphed instantly and then took it away to show them what he looked like in his absolute deity, which he always had, but he didn't flash it. He didn't show it. He didn't exercise the attributes of deity. Now, of course, this one with it was just a movie portrayal, but it was the idea that he could do all kinds of things because he was, of course, Satan. But he looked like a man, you see. But actually, he had the essence of evil, just as Jesus Christ. He didn't flash it, but he was the very essence of deity. Well, I thought that might be of interest to you. If you've never seen it, it's on television periodically, and usually they've cleaned up the rough language. It's really worth a look simply because you see that idea of morphing, and they do such a spectacular job with John Milton. I mean, I can't think of all the dialogue, but he says so many things, and he cons this woman and rapes her, and he knows all the scripture. He just quoted scripture to me. He knew all the scripture. And you say, Satan knows the scriptures, and he uses them on people. And so it just was an incredible presentation. Now, we don't get our theology from movies, okay? But I'm simply using that to try to clarify this idea of morphe and morphao, which means the essence of the person. Jesus Christ is in essence God. But on earth, he appeared like everybody else. He did not utilize his divine attributes of essence. He could have. In fact, Satan wanted him to do it. Remember, he's on the mountain and Satan says, look at all these lands. All this is yours if you'll fall down and worship me. You know, and each time, of course, he rejected it. He said, look, are you hungry? 40 days, you'd be getting pretty hungry. Look at those stones down there. I remember Dr. Rodmacher, he said, probably looked like little pumpernickel loaves of bread. And Jesus looked down and he said, look at those, have one of those, you can eat those, you can turn that into, turn that bread into food, or turn those stones into bread. Jesus said, you know, you shall have no other God before you, and so forth. And so he rejected that. But he was looking like human being, and he did not utilize his divine attributes while on earth. He utilized the Father's will and did the Father's will in obedience, and of course, the Holy Spirit gave him the information. How are we on time? Did I run over?
Nope, you've got 4 minutes.
Oh, my goodness. We're just about out of time in this first hour. It's just so exciting. I spent another hour on this. I hope I did it justice. At any rate, there are a number of other things that we need to talk about because the rest of the verse, let's go back there, just close this out, and we'll come back and pick it up there. It says here that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is a poor translation. And basically, the best translation would be that he rendered inoperative his divine attributes of deity while in human form. He rendered inoperative his attributes of divine essence while in human form. Here, of course, it just sounds like he wasn't grasping for it. He didn't utilize it. He had it. Wasn't that he didn't grasp it, he didn't use it. So that's kind of a poor translation. We'll get that a little bit later when we get to finish the verse in our exegesis. And of course, equality here is the fact that he did not equate in his humanity deity, which he had in his deity. He didn't utilize that deity, so he didn't equate himself with deity in the sense of using his attributes. Well, it's a hard thing to teach. And I'm sure that I hope that the Lord honors what I said. I hope it makes sense. We'll have to come back next week and see if we can finish up this section. It's one of the most important sections in this whole epistle because it describes the humility of Jesus Christ in his humanity and his obedience even to the point of death. That is the death of the cross. If he was God, he couldn't die on the cross. Only humanity could die on the cross. And he did die physically. In his physical body and soul, he bore the sins of the human race. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things. We recognize that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for all of our sins. He died as a human being, undiminished deity, nevertheless true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity. For God so loved the world, that is God the Father, that he sent the second member of the Trinity, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might believe in him and not perish, but have everlasting life. He was chosen, he was called, he was born, humanly speaking, and therefore paid the ultimate penalty, bearing the sins of the human race, fulfilling what Adam lost. Because Adam brought sin into the world, so Jesus Christ took sin and all personal sins out of the world, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, simply by believing in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Obviously, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John, in his epistle, says he writes the very things that he pens in 1 John. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You can know it. There are people involved in cults and people in all kinds of religions out there, and they're not sure if they have salvation. They're trying to work their way. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you can know. By the way, it's the strongest word in the Greek language called oida, and it means to know beyond any shadow of a doubt, to know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another excursion in your word. Help us to understand this rather difficult section on the hypostatic union, the deity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, the unique celebrity of the universe forever, now seated at your right hand. Thank you for the fact that you've provided our so great salvation. Thank you for your word that explains in detail all that we need to know with reference to you and your Son and our eternal destiny. We thank you for these things. Pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.